Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, October 29th, we are studying Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. In today's text, St. Paul encourages the Philippians to live in light of their heavenly citizenship, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. Thanks for having me.
Glad to have you as always, Pastor Beck. We are at the latter part of chapter 3 of the letter to the Philippians. What should we know about this epistle and what St. Paul has been writing up to this point?
Well, as previous guests have already pointed out, Paul is writing Philippians from prison. This is just a couple of years, several years before Paul is executed, but he is writing from a prison cell, and yet he has great joy. He has great hope. Philippians has sometimes been referred to as the book of joy. And when I teach our students at the high school New Testament class, Philippians, the word that they're supposed to recall with that is joy. Paul is filled with joy in spite of his circumstances, and it's just a beautiful picture of what suffering for the name of Christ is supposed to look like. So that's kind of the big picture overview. In chapter 2, he has this, you know, have the mind of Christ, you know, section there at the beginning, and then he's been going on for several verses. He's been contrasting himself over against the circumcision group, right? This is a huge kind of rift within the Christian church and the early church, those who are Jews by birth and have become Christians, and they're demanding that the Gentiles who become Christians become Jews and then become Christians through the rite of circumcision and keeping of the law. But Paul has every reason to have confidence in his flesh and according to his own bona fides. But then he says, as he's getting fired up a little bit, he says that he counts all things as loss, as rubbish, as excrement. Everything, you know, none of that stuff matters. All of that because of how great it is to know Christ, to know his power, the power of his resurrection. And so that's kind of the backdrop of where we've been, and that brings us right into where we're at right now. He left off on the topic of the resurrection of Christ.
Good. So we'll pick that up now in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Here's the text. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's our text for today, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. So, Pastor Beck, as you said, we are picking up the conversation concerning the resurrection from the dead. That was the last thing Paul mentioned in verse 11. Verse 12, then, not that I have already obtained this. So I'm assuming that this is the resurrection.
Right, right. Paul is basically making the point that he has not yet received the full and final gift of salvation, right? But that right now he's waiting. And this is you know, the picture of the Christian life for each of us, is that we also are waiting either for Christ to come soon or for us to be united with him to meet him in our own earthly death here. So he's saying not that I've already obtained the resurrection or am already complete. I think that's a better way of reading this, word there, perfect, as if he's going to be, well, perfect is, it gives us kind of a different picture maybe. I mean, and in the resurrection, you know, in the resurrection on the last day, we will be perfect. We'll be freed from sin. Right. But I think we usually kind of think of that just in terms of like our morality or something, but he'll be complete on that day of the resurrection of all flesh. And that word already pops up a couple of times there. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. There's almost kind of a bit of a sense of just anticipation, a bit of Paul's ready. Right. I mean, it's that fervent prayer of the Christian. Come, Lord Jesus, come on. Like, well, what gives? How long, O Lord? Right. And so I think you see a little bit of that. But then he moves directly into this. So if he hasn't obtained this resurrection fully just yet, well, what's he doing now? And he says, I press on to make it my own, to make the resurrection my own, to make the life that we have in Christ his own. It seems like a strange phrase until you read the rest of the sentence, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so there's almost a back and forth here where Jesus has purchased and won Paul and all the rest of us. He's purchased and won him by his innocent suffering and death, by his passion, by his burial, by his resurrection. He has taken claim of Paul. And now that Paul is an owned man, now that he is of Christ, belongs to him, now he responds by acting accordingly. Right? This new state of being that he has received by God's grace through his faith in the promise, right? Now that changes everything. That completely changes the circumstance, so that even though he's languishing, you know, in chains, yet nevertheless he's able to bear these chains, to bear this cross with eyes looking towards Jesus, who said, take up your cross and follow me.
That back and forth between I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own, and the way that you explained it, it reminds me of what he said back in chapter 2, where he said, mm-hmm. you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when we talked about that, you know, the work out your own salvation, not that you earn your salvation, but you put it into practice, that what God has done for you, you begin to make use of it and trust in that. And I think something similar is happening here with the language of, again, making these things his own.
Yeah, I completely agree, and thank you for bringing up 2 verse 12. That 2 verse 12 about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it has to be read in the context of also verse 13, for it is God who works in you. So anything good that Paul or the recipients there in Philippi, anything good that they do is actually God working through them, God working both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is the one who is the author of all godliness, and he bestows that upon us as a gift. I think that that's just it's a helpful way of kind of explaining that text of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because if we're not careful, that can be kind of one of those texts that can get out in front of us, and we can just say, what do you mean work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I thought it was God who was doing the saving. Well, it is. That's kind of what the rest of the verse says.
Yeah. And similarly here, not that Paul has made it his own, as if, you know, as is spoken sometimes today, that he decided for Christ. Yeah. No, he's very clear that Christ is the one who has made Paul his own. Christ is the one who has acted, and now Paul puts that into practice. I was thinking it may be similar to the way that many Lutheran pastors speak when teaching, you know, in confirmation class. Christians don't only say, I was baptized, but Christians say, I am baptized. In other words, we make that our own. We put it to use in our lives.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I always talk about it, the fourth part in Luther's Small Catechism about baptism is that rubber meets the road part. It's not just the question of what is baptism, what does it do, and how can water do such great things, but that fourth question of what does it indicate, what does it signify in our lives, I mean, it is a daily returning to those baptismal waters. It's a daily dying to sin and rising to live and walk in newness of life. That's very, very helpful. And it's a great point to bring out here is that because Christ Jesus has made me his own, and yeah, we could say because Christ Jesus has brought me through the waters of holy baptism, right? Now, I have skin in the game. I'm on team Jesus because he has pulled me in. And so now I'm going to press on and I'm fighting in that direction. And I'm warring against the old things. And that's exactly where he goes to the next verse. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, right? I'm not there yet. As somebody once said of somebody that I knew, they said that his cornbread isn't quite done in the middle. That's an expression that somebody might understand. But he says, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, right, as he's progressing along, as he's living this life, he says, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on. Okay? So there's several things there. Forgetting what lies behind, right? Which is to say his life in Judaism, his life, you know, before the road to Damascus, when he was a vile persecutor of the church, but also forgetting what lies behind. I mean, this is the life of every Christian, isn't it? I mean, this is the conversation I love in Romans 6, 7, and 8, where you get to, you know, 6, the beautiful conversation about baptism, and we shouldn't go on sinning lest, you know, thinking that grace might abound all the more. Far be it. But then in chapter 7, Paul like is struck with his right here and right now, St. Paul the Apostle, sin. And sometimes we kind of forget that that's Paul talking about himself right then and right there. And we're like, oh, maybe he's just kind of having a flashback and he's talking about, you know, I used to be this bad guy, but it's no, I am this sinner. You know, the good that I want to do, I don't do. Instead, it's the evil things that I keep on doing. I hate those. You know, who will rescue me from this body of death? You know, and the answer, of course, is Jesus. So it's a struggle for us to forget what lies behind. I think there's a good conversation to be had here about our conscience, because, you know, when we're forgiven of our sins, when we hear the words of absolution, when we remember that those sins have been nailed to the cross and that they no longer are allowed to terrify us and to plague our conscience, sometimes we're not very good at forgetting those things. It puts us in an awkward position where sometimes we need to be told, like, hey, you know, whether or not you feel forgiven, you are forgiven. I think that's a thing that people struggle with sometimes, right? And so Paul he's forgetting what lies behind. And I think this is an ongoing process, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. Are there setbacks along the way? Yeah, you better believe there are, right? He, you know, it's not like Paul goes from a Romans 7 Paul where he's, you know, the wicked things I don't want to do, I keep doing. And then all of a sudden he becomes a Romans 8 Paul and we're more than conquerors through him who loved us and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? I think that you constantly go back to Romans 6. You constantly go back to Romans 7. It's a rinse and repeat kind of a passage of scripture. Does that make any sense at all what I just said?
It does. Talk more about the role of the conscience and the role of forgiveness in this, because I mean, like the forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, even with the way that it's translated to English, the way that it sounds, like I've got to do this. But you said forgiveness is what is needed, especially for the forgetfulness part. So talk more about that.
Right. Well, so we are in our fallen nature terrible at forgetting things. Right? Because we're always keeping score. We're always trying to measure up. We're always trying to make it on our own. We're always trying to justify ourselves and we're always self-righteous. That's the same word as self-justification. We have this tendency to default back to, look how good I am now. Look how bad I was then. But at the same time, our conscience, which is kind of like a referee, it calls, you know, fair, it calls foul, it calls, you know, inbounds, out of bounds. You shouldn't have done that. You did that. You know, that was good. Our conscience kind of gets twisted against us. And the devil can do this in a couple of ways. The devil can kind of silence our conscience or deafen our conscience so that we sin with reckless abandon and our conscience, you know, becomes that little whispering voice. Anytime you talk about the conscience, you have to go to Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio, you know, let your conscience be your guide. That always helps me, you know, and there's those times when he's wanting to do the awful things and he just wants to, you know, get rid of the conscience, just, you know, shut that thing up so that it can't, you know, it can't say anything to him. But the other way that the devil kind of twists our conscience, which the conscience is a good thing, it's God-given, right? It's our innate sort of moral guide, right? The devil will take sins that have been long confessed and long forgiven, and he will bring those back up, you know, sins from years ago, sins from decades ago, and he'll bring those back into our conscience's field of vision, and the conscience will continue to attack us for those and continue to hold those up in our face. And that's really, as you mentioned, that's why forgiveness, why absolution is such an important thing, right? You know, the question that a pastor asks right before he pronounces absolution over a penitent is, do you believe that my forgiveness is not mine, but that it's God's forgiveness, right? I'm here speaking in the stead and by the command of Jesus. So do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? And the answer that the penitent is supposed to give is yes. If they don't give the answer yes, well, then we got to kind of put on the parking brake and we got to have some conversation about this. But if the answer is yes, then, well, you stand and you, I don't know how you do this, Pastor Apple, but generally they'll be kneeling at the chancel rail in the sanctuary, and I'll be seated just inside the chancel rail so that when they look up from where they're kneeling, they see the cross, they see Jesus there on the altar. And when I stand up, I will stand right in front of them, lay my hands on top of their head, and I will pronounce, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins in the triune name of God, right? And what all of that means is that your sins are forgiven because Jesus said so, and he sent me to remind you that your sins are forgiven and that he said so. And at that point, if we have any kind of a dissonance between someone doesn't feel forgiven or someone doesn't know if they can forgive themselves, right? Well, that becomes a problem with them thinking that they're in the place where their forgiveness is what matters. You know what I mean? It's a troubling place to be, and it's a hard conversation to have with someone, right? What is more important, that we are forgiven or that we feel forgiven? That we're forgiven by God or that we can forgive ourselves? And I think the world has a different answer than what we would like to tell people, right? What matters most is that God has forgiven us in Christ, that we have heard as much, that we have received this gift. And if we've received this gift, I mean, then, you know, we just, you know, I'll put it gently and just say, we get to tell the devil that he can kind of take a hike. Like, no, I know that I'm forgiven. This is, I'm in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's very similar to what, is it a Psalm of David? I'm not sure. Psalm 130, where, you know, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with
exactly.
You, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you may be feared. Right? That same attitude Paul has here, because he knows the absolution of Christ. That's the forgetfulness of what lies behind. Those sins no longer stand between him and God. Those sins no longer mean his eternal punishment, which he deserves, but they have been forgiven. And so he forgets that. That's behind him. It's been forgiven. So that he can press forward, that he can strain forward and press on toward the goal of what lies in front of him. Talk more about, let's kind of focus on the verb there where he said already, I press on to make it my own. Here he's straining forward in verse 14. He's pressing on again. Talk about that, a very intentional, you know, movement on Paul's part.
Right. I mean, I think that word that you just used, intentional, I think that's probably the best way that we could describe this, is that Paul is not, there's no insecurity about Paul's position here, right? He's living like heaven really exists. He's living like the resurrection of all flesh really is coming soon, right? He's not going through the motions. And I think that he's taking his faith seriously. That's something that is really, really incumbent upon all of us as well. This is a very, very practical passage that we're studying today that Paul has given us, right? Is to say that, no, I mean, we are called to live our lives as Christians, right? I mean, we'll get into it a couple of verses down, but our citizenship is in heaven, and so live like it, right? Don't live like this earth is your home. Don't live like this is the place that matters most. And how often do we forget that? How often do we get so bogged down in the day-to-day grind and in all of the just the worldly things around us and even within us that we forget just exactly what kind of a life we've been called towards? And so Paul is pressing on toward this goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How many different modifying you know, participial phrases, participial?
That's a lot.
Prepositional phrases, prepositions. Yeah. But he's pressing on toward all of this good stuff, and I think he can't help but lay up all of these prepositions that just, you know, he's pressing on toward what? Well, the goal. Well, what kind of a goal? It's the goal for the prize. Well, what kind of a prize? The upward call of God, right? And the one that's specifically in Christ Jesus. Okay, so he lays on these prepositions because of how great it is, you know, such that even in prison, he's able to just write the letter of joy and say, you know what? Today's not the greatest, but Christ is still risen, and that's enough for me.
And I think it's important as we consider this verse, as well as, you know, their citizenship is in, our citizenship is in heaven, that, and like, as you said, this earth is not our home, that we want to be careful not to go farther than the apostle goes with that, as if our right. life on this earth is unimportant. And just to keep it in the context yeah. of Philippians, at least to start, think back to the beginning of chapter 2, where he talked about what it means to have the mind of Christ.
Right.
It means to consider other interests more than your own. And I think
that's humility.
That's a very earthly way of speaking, but he grounds it here in this heavenly reality.
Yeah. I mean, so this is, I've got this in the notes that I sent over to you. It's the bottom line of this passage is twofold, that we must not lose sight of the truth of Christ's return and glory, but at the same time, we live here and now in light of Christ's love, in light of his imminent return. And so the whole point is to stand and to walk like citizens of heaven, even while we're here on earth. Yeah, so we certainly don't want to, I think this was where you were going when you said we don't want to take it too far, you know, being citizens of heaven, which is to just kind of shut ourselves off from the earth, from society, from the matters that are the civilian matters here, right? But these things are important, but they're important in light of the resurrection, the imminent return of Christ. All of that has to remain our primary focus.
Yeah, especially with the word upward in verse 14, as if there's something wrong in being a creature of God.
Nothing wrong with that.
Yeah, and that's I think where, and sometimes we can maybe give the wrong impression as Christians, as if, well, there's a phrase, I don't know if it's helpful or not, but I'm so heavenly focused that I'm no earthly good, something like that. Yeah. We don't want to do that, I think.
Right. Yeah. That's not as good.
Yeah. But that's not what Paul's saying here. And
that's not it at all.
My point. No, yeah. No. As you said it very well, don't lose sight of the truth of Christ's return and what that means for our lives already now, that we are pressing forward to that. This attitude, you know, if it seems difficult to put into practice, maybe a good place to start for us as Christians in the life of worship is to just take to heart the words that we say in the Nicene Creed, that we look forward to the resurrection yeah. of the dead, and not look forward as if it's like, oh, it's way over there, that's kind of nice, but actually anticipate it, expect it, press on toward it, as Paul says.
Right, and it's so, how easy is it for us, you know, to think, you know, when we look forward to the resurrection, you know, of all flesh and the life of the world to come, for us to kind of pause and say, well, I mean, it would be really nice if you could hold off the return of Christ, you know, and the resurrection of all flesh. Just hold off on that until, you know, whatever it is, you know, until we get to go on this vacation or until we, you know, finish this, you know, this thing. But that's worldly thinking. That's not the thinking that Christ has given us. It's not having our minds, you know, fixed on him. And this is Paul, the next two verses, 15 and 16, he takes us into, let those of us who are mature think in this way. And so there is a maturing that takes place. This is specifically aimed at the leadership there at the church in Philippi, but also that they would bring about a maturity for all of those who are entrusted to their care. Notice that it starts with the way that we think about things. Right? You know, let us have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, so we need to think about things the way that Jesus thinks about things. And when we have that kind of a mind, then all of a sudden our body starts doing the same kinds of things. We start, you know, living that life as well. And that's how we actually proclaim Christ. That's how we actually preach the gospel to all of creation, whether we're in, you know, whether the circumstances of our life right now are good, bad, or, you know, like Paul, just stuck in prison and everything else. I think that this is, like I said before, it's eminently practical. This is such a useful thing for us because it is so, so easy for us to slip out of thinking about things from the perspective of the resurrection on the last day and the importance that that brings to today. And we just kind of get so bogged down and mired in the circumstances of this life and the hardships that we experience here.
Absolutely. This is an eminently practical text for us as Christians that we too, with Paul, would keep our eyes focused ahead, pressing on toward that goal that is ours in Christ. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dustin Beck this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, October 29th. We're studying Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ward, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we had looked at verses 15 to 16 briefly. Those who are mature, let them think in this way. You connected that to previous verses from chapter 2. Paul then says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What does that mean?
Well, great question. I'm so glad you asked. Now, as I understand this, I mean, this is the way that we are being transformed by the renewal of our minds, to borrow a phrase I read somewhere once, you know, so that we can have the mind of Christ. God does this through the circumstances, the events of life. Sometimes it's just when bad stuff happens, you know, it actually teaches us to trust in Jesus more. It's crazy how that works, you know. You know, we'll go through life and we'll think, you know, I'm trusting in Jesus, you know, and you know, Jesus, you're in charge, and I want to just let you be Lord of my life. And then all of a sudden, you know, something that you love is stripped away from you. Something that, you know, there's something awful that happens, and you're brought back to that place where it's like, okay, it's time to really actually start trusting. Luther talks about this with his famous threefold piety in terms of what makes a theologian: oratio, prayer; meditatio, meditation on God's word; and then tentatio. Oratio and meditatio, prayer and the meditation on scripture, these are things that really, they take place inside of our mind, right? Or they take place inside of our heart as we're praying, as we're reading, as we're understanding, as we're, you know, coming to a place where we better appreciate what God has done for us in Christ. But then the tentatio piece is the part where it actually goes out into the world and where our faith is actually tested. Not that we're given opportunities to fail per se, but that we're given opportunities to be reminded of our need to trust in God. And I think that that's what he's describing here, is that God will reveal to you if you think otherwise on this. If you think, you know, that you're doing just fine, that you're pressing along, and that life is sputtering along great because you're such a special person or something like that, God uses circumstances in this life to kind of bring us back down to our place, right, on our knees in humility in front of Him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Was that how you read that text as well?
I think I was mostly concerned with avoiding any sort of direct revelation or any sort, okay, of like God speaking to me in the heart. And I think, sure, the way that you explained it, especially with Luther's threefold emphasis on prayer, meditation on God's word, and then the testing of this life, that's what I was thinking about as well, as ways that, okay, God, you know, yeah, through that objective reality of what he has told us in his word, does help us to put these things into practice in our lives. And I was glad you brought that up, because that's exactly what I was thinking about too.
Very good. I like it. We're all on the same page. That's nice. Yeah.
So then verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. It sounds like it fits in very well with this idea of forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. No, let's not be going backwards here. Let's stay where God has placed us and keep pressing forward, is how I see that fitting into this section.
Sure. Well, and I think it even fits with prayer, meditation, and testing, because when you are tested, when you're out in the world and it feels like the devil is just whipping you around like a rag doll, that is supposed to drive us back to prayer. And back into the scriptures, back into the word of God, right? It's supposed to drive us back into the place where we say, oh, I just can't do this on my own. Well, that's kind of the point, right? So let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, this whole paragraph now has been about attaining, has been about pressing on to make it my own, has been, not that I've obtained the resurrection just yet, but, I'm pressing on. I'm trying to take hold of it. I'm trying to live the life, I guess you could call it the resurrected life, right? Right here and right now, even as I'm languishing away in prison. Yeah. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us hold to the word. Let us hold to the faith that has been delivered through the proclamation of the gospel. Don't lose sight of that. Don't let go of that. Don't let the circumstances of life that God allows to befall us, don't let those tear you away from Him.
Yeah. As he then encourages the Philippians to put this into practice, in verse 17, he says, join in imitating me. And he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. So he says, if you want to put this into practice, well, here's at least one example you've got. He points to himself.
Right. Well, he points to himself. And this always used to bother me. I don't know if this ever used to bother you, Pastor Apple, but it always used to bother me when Paul, it's kind of like when Moses was the most humble man that ever lived, all this, but it kind of throws me off here. Brothers, join in imitating me. The more that I've looked at it, and the more that I've kind of, I guess, matured in my own way of thinking and understanding this, it's not a bad thing. This is not Paul being prideful here, because the whole point is that Paul is imitating Christ, right? That he's met Jesus, through revelation and through various, the road to Damascus and other visions, right? He says, I'm doing what I can to be like Christ. And you guys join in imitating me. I'm an example that you guys have seen. The other thing that I don't think I mentioned this at the opening of the show is that Philippians is sort of a thank you letter. Paul he's writing a thank you letter as a missionary for a gift that was given by the church in Philippi. And so, yeah, I mean, these guys know him. This is one of his churches, one of his, dearly loved churches. He calls them his beloved, his brothers, all of this, right? And so now he's just saying, like, hey, keep an eye on what I'm doing, because it may not look like victory. It may not look like the triumphant life, that everybody wants to have. But, if you need a better reminder, go back to chapter 2 when Paul talks about having the mind of Christ and what having the mind of Christ looks like. It looks like humiliation by dying on a cross. So, yeah, Paul has an example to wave right here in front of them, but ultimately the example is Christ.
Yeah, we talked a little bit about this already in the letter to the Philippians, especially centered around that hymn that's there in Philippians chapter 2 that lays out the humility of Christ, because you do see, especially since that point, Paul, I think, gives himself as an example of that humility in the previous text, where he says, look at all the things that I could claim as my own, but I count that all as nothing for the sake of Christ. Even what he's said about Timothy and Epaphroditus at the end of Philippians chapter 2, I think, serves as an example of this as well. How, Timothy, it says, is not concerned with his own interests. He's concerned with your welfare, with those of Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus, almost died in carrying out what the Philippians wanted him to do and bringing the gift to Paul. So there are examples within the Christian church of the faith being put into practice. Not that any of us would claim that as righteousness for ourselves, just like Paul has said a few verses before this, but rather that we would all be encouraged to put this faith into practice together.
Right. That's absolutely it, is that we are encouraged by other Christians. That's the way that it's supposed to be. That's a good thing. Yeah, I agree.
Yeah, we have this in our confessions, in the apology and in the Augsburg Confession, both about imitating those who have gone before us according to our vocation. It's a good thing. Paul commends it here. Now, he then gives the counterexample in verse 18. He says the opposite. he starts talking about those. He says, and this struck me when I was reading it just a moment ago, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You think about Paul in prison. Don't think he's talked about having tears or sadness up until this point. The sorrow that he has is those who have opposed the gospel of Christ, not even those who have opposed him. But I think back to chapter one, where you had people who were preaching out of jealousy. Here, it's those who oppose Christ that actually brings him this great sorrow. That struck me as I was reading it.
Yeah, I mean, there are several times in Paul's epistles where he gets kind of, he does get emotional. He does, you know, show either his great sorrow or his great anger. You know, this is not an uncommon thing for Paul. But like you said, it's telling that this is not directed at him. That's not the problem. The problem is those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, those who wouldn't proclaim the cross of Christ, but instead would deny it. Right? They would take the emphasis off of the cross so that they could bring more or put more emphasis, I guess you could say, on victory or on whatever that happens to be, power, majesty, right?
Yeah, I was wondering if perhaps he has and I guess it's not as clear here or not as specific, but I was thinking back to verse 2 of this chapter where he talks about the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh, and those who would suggest that circumcision or other works are necessary in addition to what Jesus has done.
Yeah, I mean, and it's, you know, anytime that we think of the cross of Christ or Christ crucified, my mind always goes to 1 Corinthians. Right. And it's, you know, there are all kinds of things that people can chase after instead of clinging to the cross. I mean, Jews demand signs, right, over and over again. They want to see a sign or they want, you know, prove it to us, Jesus. And Greeks, Gentiles, they seek after the wisdom. All right. But in the cross of Christ, we see the power of God hidden in weakness and we see the wisdom of God hidden in foolishness. We preach Christ crucified. It is a stumbling block in foolishness. But that is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. So I think that there's a good point to be made here that being an enemy of the cross of Christ is not where you want to be, right? He uses the term walk here. I think that's important. Paul uses that all over the place to describe the Christian life that the church is living, that individual Christians are living together. Yeah. But like you said, I mean, he gets emotional whenever it's the cross is what is at stake. I like that you brought it back to the beginning of the chapter with those who would mutilate the flesh because they would look to the sign of circumcision. They would look to that covenant as opposed to looking solely at Christ and his cross. And he goes on in verse 19 to describe just kind of what happens if it's not, you know, Christ crucified and nothing else. And it's not a pretty picture.
No, it's not. So he says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So just take them one by one.
Yeah, yeah. Their end is destruction. I mean, they don't have the same eternal hope that we do, right? Paul is here languishing in prison, but he's languishing knowing and trusting, hoping in the resurrection of all flesh on the last day. And he's like, you know, you can destroy my body. You can, you know, execute me. You can let me languish here until I die. But Christ is coming again and bringing his reward and bringing his recompense with him. And there's resurrection coming, but not so for those who have added to or taken away from the cross of Christ. Those who would add anything to what Jesus did on the cross, such that, you know, you'd have to also be circumcised. You'd have to also, you know, do this, that, or the other thing. The end of that is, you know, if you, I was describing it this way to someone recently. We were talking about the fact that if you have Jesus plus anything else, and I don't think this is an original thought that I've had, but if you have Jesus and then anything else, whether it's a decision, whether it's, you know, the Roman Catholic system of the sacrifice of the Mass and their sevenfold sacraments or whatever it happens to be, Jesus does his part. And then whatever is left, that becomes the part of your religion that everything hangs on. Right. So if it's you got to make a decision to accept Jesus as your savior. Right. Well, then your entire religion is going to be about making Jesus your Lord and Savior, making that decision because Jesus has done his part. And so all that's left is your part. And that becomes the central focus of what you're doing. Right. That was a little bit far afield, but I think it still fits here. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. That always just kind of I don't know. That's a very, very graphic way of looking at it, right? Their God, their idol, the one that they serve is their own appetite, is their own desire. Okay. And again, if this is boiled down to what Christ has done on the cross, and then what else is there to do, right? Well, I mean, that's the God that they're going to be serving. And so that's what their appetites, you know, it's defined by their appetites. Isn't it strange how when people make idols, their idols always seem to, you know, ask them to do the things that they wanted to do already?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, just... I'll probably just let that one hang, and everybody can probably just think about it. Yeah, my idol would like for me to do this thing or that thing. We don't usually think of it in those terms. They glory in their shame. This is just kind of, it's getting sad. I mean, it was already sad, but it's getting sad. Glorying in shame is like, I mean, again, in 1 Corinthians, the situation where the guy is apparently in a relationship with, if we put the best construction on it, his stepmother, and if we don't put the best construction on it, we just remove the word step, right? But bad situation. And what's more, Paul says, you guys are proud of it. You know, he's like, even the Gentiles, even the pagans don't sin like this, right? But there's this idolatry, and then the idolatry is followed up by doubling down. It's followed up by betting everything on that idolatry. That's what it means to glory in shame. Okay, is to take the thing that you of which you should be ashamed and to say, no, that's actually the best part.
Yeah.
It's troubling. It's troubling. Yeah. And it all boils down to just this last part, with their minds set on earthly things. Okay. So instead of having their minds set on heaven, instead of having their minds set on the resurrection and the imminently returning Christ, you know, this earth is all that there is for them.
What strikes me especially about the glorying in shame is the reference you made earlier to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where to us the cross looks shameful,
yeah,
and yet that's where the glory of God is most fully seen. We reverse things all the time. We find glorious those things that God says are shameful, and then we would find shameful that which truly reveals God's glory. Again, you see the necessity of the Word of God to reveal these things to us, that Christ must make us his own, because I mean, these verses do just show how ugly it gets when we walk the way that we choose rather than in the way who is Jesus Christ.
Didn't we say something before about God will reveal that also to you? Yeah, it has to be revealed to you. It's not something that our own sinful minds can pick up on. It's not something that we can work out ourselves. It's not something that we can dream up or come to understand apart from the Holy Spirit who leads us there. Yeah, that glory in their shame line, I mean, that paints a pretty grim picture, doesn't it? Yeah.
But the Paul ones comes who, back to the, go ahead. The joyous picture in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked a little bit about this already, Pastor Beck. Focus in a little more on that word citizenship here.
Yeah, it's where we belong. You know, we are. He talks about being at home with the Lord and being absent in the body. He talks about for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? Paul understands this, and he's preaching it to us and to the Christians at Philippi. Right? That we our citizenship, like our actual residency, is in heaven. It's with God. Right? And it's in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes again and establishes all of that. But we need to not lose sight of the fact that this place and this earth and all of the lies that it tells and everything that is weird and broken here and just, you know, the way that we have come to, you know, come to expect things to be, the way that we live life down here, right? This is not the way that it's supposed to be, right? I was preparing for a sermon a few weeks back, and it was looking at the Sadducees, right? Jesus and the Sadducees in Luke 20. And that conversation that he has with them, and they come and they tell him this ridiculous story about, you know, the woman who's married to the seven brothers, et cetera. It's a weird story. But, you know, they're asking the wrong question, because Jesus is coming to usher in a kingdom in which people don't die anymore. And so when we think of it from that perspective, right, I think that affects the way that we live our lives down here on earth. I think it affects the way that we grieve. Right? I mean, do we grieve as if death is, you know, death has the final word, or do we grieve as if our brothers and sisters in Christ who have passed from this life, that they're asleep in Jesus, right? There's this beautiful hymn in the old hymnal, the TLH, that's called "I Fall Asleep in Jesus' Wounds." And I love some of the imagery that's in, you know, that idea of just like, hey, you know, death is for the Christian, you know, death isn't the end. Death is just, you know, it's an abbreviated pause, and it's waiting for the resurrection, and it's resting from our labors, and it's our races run. I think that all of that is kind of caught up in this conversation about those who would, well, about those of us who we need to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, because when we remember that our citizenship is in heaven, when we are, our minds are not set on earthly things, but on heavenly things, from that citizenship, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, the same one who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. And Pastor Apple, I know you know this well. We use these words at the graveside service, at the committal, right? The same Jesus who indeed will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll become like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things unto himself. This is the Christian hope when we lay a brother or sister in Christ to rest in the earth, is that Christ is coming soon and he will raise this body up and reunite it with its soul, free from death forever.
Yeah, these words from Philippians chapter 3 really do, form a central aspect of the joy that Paul has had throughout this epistle and will continue to have into the next chapter as well, because Christ will transform these lowly bodies to be like his by the power that enables him to subdue all things to himself. That's where the joy of the Christian lies. I do briefly want to just mention something that's come up in previous conversations about that word citizenship, now that we've arrived at it. And it stands out, I think, in two regards. One, I was thinking through Paul's story in the book of Acts and how, depending on where you date Philippians and in connection with the book of Acts, you remember he uses his reality of being a Roman citizen to his benefit, and actually, you know, lands himself in prison in Rome as a Roman citizen. And yet here he says, hey, our citizenship is in heaven, which for the context of the city of Philippi, despite its location in Greece, was a very Roman place. Right. It was a Roman colony there in Macedonia to which many Roman soldiers had retired. And so to say these words to the Philippians really, I think, you know, I mean, really, really is very poignant for Paul to say our citizenship is in heaven.
Right, because, yeah, citizenship is something that in our day and age we take for granted a lot of the time, you know. But citizenship in the Roman Empire, it meant that you had the right to a fair trial with, you know, with a judge, or even that you could appeal to Caesar. It meant that you were not supposed to be wrongfully, you know, jailed or beaten or things like that. So, yeah, how much greater when our citizenship is in heaven, because, I mean, what rights and privileges come along with citizenship in heaven? Well, everlasting life, right? Freedom from the curse of sin, okay? Freedom from the fear of not knowing what happens next. I think that's powerful. That's good stuff right there.
Now, our text concludes with the first verse of chapter 4, which I do think does go well with this section. Yeah. He writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He names him beloved twice in that verse.
Yeah. Oh, it's good, yeah. I think that Paul's charge here is very, very standard for Paul to be concerned with how we stand and how we walk. Right? These are things that he wants us to be paying attention to walk like, not like the rest of the world who has no hope, but to walk, you know, trusting in Jesus for all things. I don't know, Pastor Apple, I mean, I'm sure you've experienced this as many times as I have, probably more, right? But when you're as a pastor, when you're visiting with someone whose their time is growing shorter, and you hear the confidence in their voice, right? Of knowing just like, hey, like this is okay. What will be, you know, God is in control right now. God has got this. There's something about that that I think Paul, especially, you know, in prison, you know, not knowing how much longer he's got left. I think that it's a powerful thing for us to be able to hear the conviction in his words here that say that he's confident, right? And he turns it back around. He's trying to show the Philippians that confidence, not his confidence in himself or anything like that, but his confidence in Christ, Okay. So God, you know, in Christ Jesus, he has all of this power, all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has subjected all things to himself. And the same Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll become like his glorious body. But then, yeah, Paul refers to them not only as his beloved, his brothers, the ones whom he loves and longs for. He misses them. They are his joy, one more time. And then they're his crown. They are the reason that he can boast, the reason that he can rejoice. This is greater to him than any riches, is the fact that he has an audience, the fact that he has brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that's, yeah, this is great. Go ahead.
It absolutely is. We have about a minute left, Pastor Beck, sure. As we've come now to the end. Take us back. You mentioned at the beginning the bottom line of this text. How do we yes. take this and use this?
Well, the bottom line of this text is twofold. First, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, on his imminent return, that we would, like you beautifully said, that we would remember the Nicene Creed, that we look for the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. We look forward to it, that we expect it, right? But that as we're living right here and right now, that we would live with our hearts and our minds set on Christ, that we would live and love our neighbors, that we would walk around clinging to the cross of Christ through the hardships of this life, through even the joys of this life, that all things would be about Jesus with our eyes fixed firmly on him until he comes.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ward, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Pastor Apple. Take care.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions on Philippians chapter 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin to read more of chapter 4 to hear Paul say one of the things that he's been saying all along yet one more time, rejoice in the Lord always. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.